Reformation, and in particular, the life of Martin Luther, as the Reformation was portrayed through his life and legacy, went beyond Luther, but it contained a lot of interesting information pertaining to the history and the impact of the Protestant Reformation. And the reason that we showed that video last Wednesday night was because October 31st of this month marked, or last month, this year, of 2017, marked the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. And since we watched that video last Wednesday night, Pastor and I thought it would be a good idea to have a message on this subject tonight in conjunction with what we saw last Wednesday and with October 31st. So the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, it's kind of a big deal, in case you hadn't thought of it that way. A big deal not only historically in terms of the impact on world history, but I trust you'll see tonight that it was also impactful spiritually, and it's impactful for us as believers in Jesus Christ, whether you were brought up in the Lutheran Church or you were brought up Roman Catholic. Regardless, this is part of our Christian heritage, and it still is influencing us today. And there's spiritual lessons we can learn, biblical, scriptural lessons we can learn from the Protestant Reformation that are applicable to us today. Now, we saw last Wednesday from our video that it was October 31st of 1517 that Martin Luther tacked his 95 theses on the castle church door in the German town of Wittenberg, or Wittenberg as they pronounce it. Why October 31st? Well, because the very next day, November 1st, is considered in the Roman Catholic Church, in terms of their calendar, All Saints' Day. That was the day in which, by the grace and mercy of God, souls would be released from purgatory. And so the eve of All Saints' Day was known as All Hallows' Eve. Sound familiar? Halloween? That's where we get the name. So that day, October 31st, Luther tacked those 95 theses on that castle church door, and really what they were protests or objections to the abused sale of indulgences being perpetrated by the Roman Catholic Church at that time. Luther did not intend, when he tacked those 95 theses, to start a reformation. He didn't intend to turn the world upside down. In fact, I'm certain that he would be absolutely shocked if he knew at that moment the implications of each stroke of the hammer pounding that nail into that door. All he was simply seeking to do was open up a conversation, a discussion, a dispute even, over the abuse of these indulgences. But of course, what happened from there was that his writings were taken, sent to a copier, and within 2 weeks they spread throughout all of Germany, and Europe was set on fire with his protest. You see, what was going on in Luther's day, just like in our day, with the abuse of religion, obscuring Jesus Christ, the Word of God, the gospel of God's grace, and the finished work of Jesus Christ, what was going on in Luther's day was that there were salesmen traveling around Europe on behalf of the Pope and the Roman Catholic Church. And they were selling these indulgences, which were basically a get-out-of-jail card that you could purchase for, if you would pay the indulgence, you were granted an indulgence by the Catholic Church, then supposedly that would lessen your time in purgatory, paying off your sins so that you could then be free to go to heaven. And of course, those who are Roman Catholic then, and even Roman Catholics now, do not know how long they will be in purgatory paying off the temporal debt of their sin. That's something unknown. They have no assurance. In fact, that's why even when I was Roman Catholic, I remember particular masses where people would stand up and ask the priest to pray for the reposal of the souls of so-and-so, their departed loved ones or family members. Why were they still praying for people who had died years before to find reposal for their souls or rest? Because they were in purgatory. So they would pay for masses for their departed loved ones. They would light candles and slip money in the box in the offering for their departed loved ones. They would pray for them. They would work for them to get them out of purgatory. So they were traveling around Europe at this time, these salesmen for the Pope, one of whom was named Johann Tetzel, and supposedly he had a little sales slogan. He said, "When the coin in the coffer rings, a soul to heaven flings." Whether he actually said that or not is a matter of dispute, but that was the essence of his sales pitch. And so the money that was being collected through Tetzel and these other salesmen for these indulgences was going directly to the Pope in Rome to build this massive church called St. Peter's Basilica. And if you've ever been there, I'm told I haven't, you could fit any church in the world inside of that one. In fact, multiple churches. It's massive and ornate, beautifully aesthetic to the eye gate. But to the eye of God, it's a monstrosity. Why? Because it was built off of the souls of men being duped through false religion, given a false assurance of their salvation through a false gospel. And this is what we see happening with religion today as well. And that's why tonight what we're going to do is look at the five solas of the Protestant Reformation that are really scriptural principles that are just as applicable for us today in this battle for the truth of the gospel and the sufficiency of God's word. So what did Luther and the reformers have to do as they stood against the institution of the Roman Catholic Church in all its power and glory? They had to go back to Scripture and stand solely upon it as the final and sufficient authority for their beliefs. And so tonight you're going to learn a little bit of Latin. Because, you know, if you say things in Latin, it sounds more sophisticated and you can seem more intelligent. No, I'm kidding. The reason these are in Latin is because these were technical expressions. Solo this and solo that. The only one you're not going to find on the list tonight is O solo mio, which is actually Italian for my sunshine, but nevertheless. The first truth that the reformers stood upon, and this is considered the formal principle of the Protestant Reformation, the foundational principle of the Reformation, was the truth of sola scriptura. And what do we mean by that? Well, this was the formal principle of the Reformation, which taught that the Bible is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of faith for the church, since it contains all that is necessary to believe for salvation and to live the Christian life. It's the only, not only source of truth, but only source of sufficient truth, and I'll clarify that in a moment. Sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of faith for the church that contains all that you need to be saved for eternity and to have a walk of faith with the Lord thereafter. The Bible's it, folks. That means that you don't need church councils. You don't need priests. You don't need popes. You don't need tradition. You see, in the Reformers' day, all those things cluttered over the Scriptures and clouded people's understanding of the Word of God. The Word of God was being choked out. It was being lost in the minds of the masses. In fact, those very things were competing with God's Word. And so we're grateful to the Reformers for going back to the Scriptures and standing upon them and saying, "Thus saith the Lord, this is our authority." In fact, when Luther was pressed, saying, "Are you going to oppose the Pope? The cardinals, all these councils that have met throughout the ages, this mass of tradition for centuries, who do you think you are? Are you so smart? Are you the only one who has insight and truth? Are we all wrong?" And he stood quaking in his boots. But he said, "You know what? I'm convinced by the Word of God. And unless you can convince me by the Word of God, I'm not going to buy into what your popes, councils, creeds, and so forth have to say. This is truth. That's what I know. Do you know that? Are you standing upon that? That's the truth of sola scriptura. Now let's clarify what sola scriptura does not mean. Because sometimes there is confusion, even among genuine believers, about this. First of all, it does not mean that the Bible's the only source of truth. I mean, are you going to find E equals MC squared, you know, Einstein's equation in here somewhere? No, you're not. But is that equation true? Yes. This is not designed to be an encyclopedia of information for the entire world. We are told in Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, that God has revealed truth through Christ, but also through conscience and creation. Those are lights or sources of truth as well. But I'll tell you this, folks, you're not going to come to understand the person and finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel of your salvation, by gazing at the stars. You know, there's the Big Dipper. Oh, I think I see a cross. I think I see the John 3:16 diagram. No. You won't find it in the stars. You won't find it by hugging a tree. Nature can teach us a lot of things, but what we need is the specific or special revelation of the written word of God, and in particular, the gospel message contained therein. And so, sola scriptura does not mean that truth doesn't exist anywhere else outside the Bible, but what it does mean is that the Bible contains all that you need to get saved and to live for the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, what sola scriptura does not mean is that all tradition must be rejected as unprofitable. Is all tradition wrong or bad? We've got some traditions. In fact, we've got one right here at this church coming up that I kind of like. Wednesday, the night before Thanksgiving, we have a tradition where we have pie. Do we have to have pie in order to be spiritual on that night? What if we didn't? God forbid. We'd probably all feel better when we went home. But that's a tradition we can discard any time because it has no bearing, really, upon our Christian life. And it's not necessary for our salvation or our walk with the Lord. And there's other traditions that we have as Protestant Bible-believing Christians. Where did Bible institutes come from? Do you find that anywhere in the Word of God? No. But that's been a tradition among Protestants, evangelical Bible-believing Protestants, for over 100 years or so. Also, Sunday schools. Do you realize that Sunday schools are relatively recent in church history, just the last couple hundred years? Do we absolutely need them? No. Are they nice to have? Are they beneficial? Yes. But does your salvation and your Christian life depend upon having a Sunday school? No, it doesn't. But without the Word of God, you wouldn't have salvation or a walk that is pleasing to the Lord as well. So that's another clarification. Here's the third clarification, that the Holy Spirit is not necessary to illuminate our understanding of the Bible. Sometimes Roman Catholic apologists will say, oh, well, you think that sola scriptura is biblical? Well, then you don't need the Holy Spirit is what you're saying. And we've never claimed that. In fact, we understand from the Word of God that the Holy Spirit of God is the one who inspired His Word. And in order to understand His Word, we need to be filled with the Spirit of God and have our minds, our understanding illuminated by the very author of the book himself. And so there's no contradiction between saying that we believe in sola scriptura, but we also need the author inside of us occupying and filling our mind to correctly understand what it's teaching. Now, this is what we as Bible-believing protesters or Protestants believe. But what does the Roman Catholic Church believe about the rule of faith? Well, they have a three-legged stool. That's how Vatican II in one of its documents, Dei Verbum, puts it. And that three-legged stool consists of three sources of truth upon which the Catholic is to stand by faith. Number one, sacred scripture, they say, though they would add seven more books to the Old Testament, what we would call the Apocrypha. They also believe in what they would call sacred tradition. If it's tradition with a capital T, it's a dogma that you must believe for your salvation. If it's tradition with a lowercase t, it's nice, but it's not necessary, they say. But they have tradition, councils, decisions of popes, writings of church fathers, and so forth. But then you come to the magisterium. This is the third leg of the stool. And all three are necessary, they say, because if you remove one, the whole thing tips over, of course. And what is that third leg of the stool? What is the magisterium? Sounds kind of mystical, doesn't it? It's the ruling body or hierarchy of the Roman Catholic Church that tells the rest of the church what it is to believe. That's the magisterium. So these are your three sources of truth, the Catholic Church says. And really what this boils down to is the Roman Catholic Church believes that its hierarchy stands above the Bible and interprets the Bible and has created or is in charge of overseeing tradition, so that only what it determines to be Scripture and what Scripture teaches, it interprets it for you, and what tradition is, only what they say is what you should believe. So everything's filtered through that magisterium or that hierarchy. That's why in Martin Luther's debate, he finally got the debate he was clamoring for, but it took a couple of years. Once the Pope in Rome realized, hey, I'm losing massive amounts of money here. We're not getting the sale of indulgences we used to get, because this monk Luther and his teachings have become popular, we need to finally debate this monk. So he sends up the big guns, a big-time theologian named John Eck. And they have this big dispute, this big debate at Leipzig, Germany in July 1519. And there's one sentence that John Eck says in this debate that just really captures it all, the essence of the Roman Catholic point of view. And he says in this debate with Luther that the Scriptures are not authentic except by the authority of the Church. Isn't that really saying that the magisterium or the authority of the Church is over the Bible? That's what it's saying. One evidence of this is Pope Pius IX. By the way, don't you love the names these guys give themselves? You know, none of them say Pope, greatest of all sinners, you know, least of all saints or something like that. Most humble, most pious. Pope Pius IX at the First Vatican Council in 1870, where this whole issue of papal infallibility was disputed, and he claimed that he had higher authority than even collections of cardinals and councils and bishops that got together. He could overrule them, basically, with papal infallibility. But he had this one famous line in there as he was disputing with this cardinal, and supposedly he said, and this is somewhat disputed, he said, "I am tradition." There you have it. So in other words, I rule. What I say goes. And this was the same pope who in 1854, about 16 years before this, had made a supposedly infallible ex cathedra statement that Mary was assumed, or Mary was conceived immaculately without stain of original sin. In other words, she didn't need a savior. She wasn't born into sin like the rest of us. That was officially declared to be a dogma or a capital T tradition in 1854 by this pope. And then about 100 years later, another pope named Pius in 1950 built off of that tradition, and he said, you know what? If Mary was conceived without original sin, then because the wages of sin is death, but she didn't have sin, she must not have died. So therefore, in 1950, the Pope issues another decree, infallible declaration about Mary, that she never physically died. She was assumed bodily into heaven and became the Queen of Heaven. 1950. So are you telling me that the Church had to wait 1800, 1900 years for this supposed truth to be recovered about Mary? Where was this Immaculate Conception and Assumption of Mary for all those years. We don't read about it down through history. No one else made a decree about it in terms of a bishop or a council or something like that. Shazam, Pope Pius came up with it and made it a dogma that all Catholics must believe, and if they don't, they're eternally lost. Wow. That's presumption. And based on that, we have to really question, does the Roman Catholic Church really teach that Scripture is authoritative for our faith, or even tradition, or do you just need the magisterium? Really, the bottom line is not sola scriptura or a three-legged stool. It's just basically sola Roma. And you can see what Luther was up against, this way of thinking. Now, what do the Scriptures teach? We've heard enough about what the Catholic Church teaches. I had you turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 16, because there is scriptural support for the truth of sola scriptura. In fact, sometimes Roman Catholic apologists will say, show me just one verse where it says scripture alone. And of course, you won't find the phrase scripture alone, just like you won't find the word Trinity in the Bible, but the truth and concept of it is there, clearly. Here's a passage, Luke 16. This is the story of Lazarus dying, going to the paradise side of Hades, where Father Abraham already is. He's been there since he passed away centuries before, in contrast to the rich man who is in the torment side of Hades. And the rich man is saying to Lazarus across the chasm, or to Abraham across the chasm, he's speaking to him, pleading with him that his relatives wouldn't have to come there and suffer like he's suffering. So Abraham says to him, verse 26, and besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he, that would be the rich man, said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him, that is Lazarus, to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. You see, even those who've died and are lost don't want people who are living today to come where they are. They're in torment. Verse 29, Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. He said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, something extra-biblical, an experience, then they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. In other words, when the Lord Jesus Christ rises from the dead, if those Jews in that generation were not already listening to the scriptures they had in their hands, the Old Testament, 39 books, Genesis to Malachi, then neither would they believe if Jesus Christ rose from the dead. That's what he's saying here. But do you see Jesus' appeal? He's the one telling this account. Do you see Abraham's appeal? He wasn't saying, and by the way, there was an oral tradition among the Jews that was viewed by the scribes and Pharisees as equally authoritative with the written word of God, the law and the prophets at that time. But Jesus never says anywhere in the Gospels, have you not heard? And then he quotes oral tradition. Now here, he appeals to the law and the prophets. And he says, that's enough. If they don't believe that, they're not going to believe in my resurrection. Why doesn't he appeal to the oral law? Because he didn't view it as authoritative. And by the way, Jesus had a real problem with the tradition of the scribes and the Pharisees in his day. That's why he warned, beware of their tradition, that it's like leaven. It's false teaching, and it often stands in the way of people following the written and true word of God. Here's another passage. Turn with me. Well, actually, you can just stay put for a moment. I've got it on the screen here. Another passage that supports this truth of sola scriptura is 2 Timothy 3:15 through 17, which mentions not only salvation, but the Christian life. In Paul's last epistle, he writes to Timothy, "And that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." Now, I highlighted the word complete and the word every in verse 17 to show you that this is a passage, though it doesn't have the word alone or sola in Latin, it does teach this truth of sola scriptura. How? Well, stop and ask yourself the question. If Paul is saying to Timothy that the scriptures can make you complete as a man of God or woman of God, then what do you need tradition for? If scripture could equip you for every good work, what good works are left for tradition to equip you with or by? There are no other good works left. Scripture did the job. Do you see sola scriptura right here in this passage? Now, some will quibble about this word complete and say, well, it means like mature or full. It doesn't mean like perfection, let's say. And I would object to that. But let's just concede that one for the moment and move on to the second one. It's pretty hard to get around the word every, right? That's the word pan in Greek, like where we get pantheism, that false teaching that everything in existence is God. But pan means all, every. There's no getting around that. Now note what Paul could have written. He could have used another Greek word that means some. For some good works, the scriptures aren't sufficient to complete you, thoroughly equip you for some good works. He doesn't use tis, he uses pan. Likewise, he doesn't use the word for many, which is palus. He doesn't say that scripture can thoroughly equip you for many good works. And nor does he even use the word for most, pleon. No, he uses a particular word that means every. Every good work. Scripture does the job. That cuts out the magisterium. That cuts out tradition. I'd say this passage teaches sola scriptura. It's pretty clear, right? So there's your one verse. If anyone ever asks you, where does the Bible teach that? Just take them to 2 Timothy 3. 15 through 17. Now, sometimes you'll have people ask, well, where is this teaching down through church history? I mean, it was the Luther and the Reformers who were bold and arrogant who came up with this sola scriptura thing because they didn't want to submit to the God-ordained authority of the popes and the bishops and so forth. Oh, no, Luther wasn't the first, and I'll give you some examples. Hippolytus, writing about 200, said, "Brethren, there is one God, the knowledge of whom we gain from the Holy Scriptures and from no other source." Wow. I guess we don't need councils, popes, traditions, creeds, so forth, or a magisterium. The Scriptures are sufficient, Hippolytus said. Here's another example from Athanasius, who was an early church hero in a sense because he stood up to the false teaching of Arianism, that teaching that Jesus Christ is not fully God, which, by the way, is the same doctrine that the Jehovah's Witnesses teach today. And he literally took it on the neck for Jesus Christ because of this. He was whipped, beaten, almost killed, imprisoned multiple times over, and he stood up for Jesus Christ and he said, "No, I'm willing to die for this truth that he was fully God." And he often quoted Scripture, because he viewed it as sufficient. He said, and he lived about 350 in North Africa, around Alexandria, Egypt, "For indeed, the holy and God-breathed scriptures are self-sufficient for the preaching of the truth." Pretty clear. I guess he didn't need tradition or the magisterium because scripture was sufficient. And you've heard of Augustine, one of the most famous of these ancient writers. Writing around 400, he says, "If anyone preaches either concerning Christ or concerning his church or concerning any other matter which pertains to our faith and life, I will not say, if we, but Paul adds, if an angel from heaven should preach to you anything besides what you have received in the scriptures of the law and of the gospels, let him be anathema. That's pretty clear. He's saying Scripture is sufficient. And here's another one by Augustine, same writer. Neither dare one agree with Catholic bishops if by chance they err in anything, with the result that their opinion is against the canonical Scriptures of God. So he was saying it's possible for bishops to err, and when they do, we need to side with the Scriptures. That's pretty clear what he viewed as the sufficient source of truth and rule of faith for him was. It was Scripture alone. Now, not much has changed. In fact, I'm convinced if these reformers came back somehow 500 years later from the dead, what would they see as they survey the landscape of Christianity in the world today? They would see that not much has changed. Rome hasn't budged one inch, by the way, on what it teaches. And many Lutherans who bear the name of Luther have fallen asleep spiritually, if they ever were alive spiritually. And that's why many of you here today are Lutherans who got saved out of that church system, including my wife. But there's a battle on today for the sole sufficiency of Scripture as well. How is it being undermined? Through the cults. What do they all have in common? They add something to Scripture as a source of truth that you must believe. The Mormons have their Book of Mormon that they add right on, right with the Scriptures, and you must follow the Book of Mormon, they say. Or the Jehovah's Witnesses, they don't have one book per se, but they have a collection of writings issued by the Watchtower Society in Brooklyn, New York. And you must follow what the infallible Watchtower Society says, they claim. Or Seventh-day Adventism, the teachings of Ellen G. White, the prophetess, must be added to the Scriptures. If you really want to understand them as God intended, you need her writings. That's what they teach. Or so-called Christian and science, which is neither Christian nor science, as taught by Mary Baker Eddy Glover Patterson Smith, as she was divorced and remarried multiple times. But you need her book, Science and Health, with key to the Scriptures in order to unlock what the Scriptures really say. And if you don't, you can't understand them. And it's not just the cults. It's a huge movement today of mysticism called the Charismatic Pentecostal Movement that says God is giving extra biblical revelation that is ongoing. And I've always said if it's truly from God, then what you need to do is write it down word for word what people are saying, even have them stop in mid-sentence, say, wait, hold on, I want to get this straight, because if it's really from God, I need to build my faith on this in my Christian life. So let me write this down. And when you've all written it down, you've double-checked it with them, then you tear it out of your notebook and you stick it right in your Bible between the maps and Revelation. Now you have the complete Word of God. But you see what they're doing is they're adding to Scripture, claiming, thus saith the Lord, when in fact he has not spoken. Then there's psychology today, which is teaching, even among Christians, that, you know, we have insights into the soul that are just not in the Bible. And since God is the creator of the soul and psychology is the study of the psyche or the soul, oh, what God wrote is not sufficient. You need our textbooks too. You need the opinions of Maslow, Skinner, Rogers, Freud, and Jung, and others, which contradict the Bible, in fact. Because we can't really know that the Bible is sufficient by itself. Don't fall for that lie as well. But not to be outdone or left out is Protestant confessionalism. And I say this because, ironically, those who proclaim the Reformation and some of these solas the loudest, in practice, practically, have a way of thinking that says, yes, I can read my Bible, but I must have the writings of Luther and Calvin nearby to inspire me, and I must refer to them for the correct interpretation. Luther's Catechism, or the Augsburg Confession in Lutheranism, Calvin's Institutes, or even the Westminster Confession. And practically, I've dialogued with people, and I've seen this, that Why can't you just stop referring to the Westminster Confession and let's talk about Scripture? Because clearly they're resting their belief system on what some council had stated at Westminster in the mid-1600s. And so beware that all of these things are assaults that undermine the truth of sola scriptura. What does 2 Peter 1:3 say? It says that God, by his divine power, has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. What you have in the Word of God is finished, and therefore it's sufficient. And we're going to see the same is true with the incarnate Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. What we have in him is sufficient and complete as well. Now, I've taken a little more time to develop this first point because it was the foundational principle of the Reformation. If we miss the mark with this one, we're already off target and off base, and our house is off kilter. So that's sola scriptura. Let's move on to this next sola of the Reformation, sola fide. And you can turn in your Bibles next to Philippians chapter 3 to see this. Sola fide. And what does this Latin expression mean? It means faith alone, of course. Regarding justification by faith alone, Martin Luther said, and I quote, "The doctrine of justification by faith alone is the article of faith on which the church either stands or falls." And that's why this was viewed as the, not the formal issue of the Reformation, but the material issue of the Reformation. This is where the main battle really was fought, was over this issue of how is one justified in the sight of God? And Luther said this is such an important issue that the church either stands or falls on this one alone. And I think he was absolutely right. You know why? Because this is gospel truth. And if our gospel is wrong, it can't save. Souls are imperiled. People's entrance to heaven is shut off, just like the Pharisees were doing in Jesus' day. And that's why when it came to this issue of justification, it was personal to Luther, because his eyes had been opened to this truth after he tacked the 95 Theses on the Castle Church door in Wittenberg. He was studying the Epistle to the Romans, and he was in great anguish of soul over what this concept of justification meant. To him, the righteousness or justice of God was this dreadful, terrifying attribute of God in which man had to acquire through works and attain that same righteousness as God had in order to get into heaven. And so the more he scrubbed the floors of the church in his monk's cell, the more he climbed steps on his knees and prayed, the more bitter he became at this concept of a God. In fact, the more he worked for his salvation, the more it seemed to elude his grasp. And he turned to Scripture. Romans in particular. Great book to start with, huh? And Galatians, by the way. He's studying them both around the same time. And in particular, he's looking at Romans chapter 1. And he sees 1:16 about the gospel of our salvation, how it bring salvation to all who believe, Jew or Gentile. And then he comes to verse 17 and he says, what does this mean that the just shall live by faith? How are the just to live, the justified ones? By works? And then his eyes were opened. By faith. He saw it. And then he understood what justification meant. And so this is what he said, reflecting back on that moment when he had this epiphany, so to speak. He said, and I quote, "Night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement that the just shall live by his faith. Then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which, through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise." And he later goes on to say, "It seemed as though heaven at that moment opened up to me. Was this the moment he was truly born again? We know it, regardless of his errors in other areas, and he had several. If he truly saw that Jesus Christ was his only hope of salvation and righteousness, and he placed his trust in him alone at that moment, he was born again. Because all it takes is a moment of faith, right? Even if he was confused afterwards. But I think this expression right here by Luther says it all. He understood this concept of sola fide. Now, this is a little long and a little technical, but bear with me. We'll see this borne out in Scripture. What is sola fide? This was the material principle of the Reformation, which taught that justification is the legal declaration. Note that. Justification is a judicial or forensic concept. The legal declaration by God, acting as the holy judge, whereby he declares, like a judge pounding a gavel, he declares a guilty sinner who trusts in Christ to be righteous in his sight. Not because of any inherent righteousness in that person, but strictly because he has imputed Christ's own righteousness to that person as a free gift of his grace. Did you get all that? I only put four words on there so you can quick write them all down. Okay, that's a lot to unpack. But I think it's truly biblical. Imputation is tied to this concept of justification. And that's why in Scripture, the Bible teaches there's three imputations. When Adam sinned, and we all sinned in him, right? Just like the old New England Primer put it, in Adam's fall, we sinned all. When Adam sinned, his sin was imputed to the rest of the race, Romans 5 teaches. That's a negative imputation. But here's a positive imputation. God took all of humanity's sin, including Adam's, and he placed it on Christ. He imputed it to Christ, his own son, the sinless one, the clean slate, so that he could die as our substitute and pay the penalty for our sin that we justly deserved. And God was satisfied with that imputation and that work of Christ. But then when someone trusts in what God did, imputing our sin to Jesus Christ, when somebody trusts in that as the sufficient work to save them before God, that person is justified in God's sight, declared righteous, because God takes the righteousness of Christ and imputes it to that unworthy, undeserving sinner who merely trusts, not in his own work, but in the work of another, the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's this triple imputation. And religion misses this because it thinks naturally and not scripturally. What religion does is it comes along and it says, you know what, Randy, if you want to get to heaven, you need to clean up the outside. You need to start living right. So in the area of personal sin, you need to stop sinning so much, Randy. Sorry. And live more righteously, scrub more floors, pray more, do more, give more, etc., etc., etc. And you can tip the scales to get your good works to outweigh your sin. And personal sin will be taken care of. But what religion never deals with is the legal issue that's still before God of imputation. That judicially, Randy, I hate to break this to you, you're still a sinner, you're still condemned, you're still in Adam, and you're still going to hell. Because you don't have Christ's righteousness. And the only way you can get it is by this imputation from God. As 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, that he, God, made him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Notice that positional truth or concept. In Jesus Christ. You see what happens at the moment of salvation. When a person trusts in Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God places them into union with Jesus Christ. We're in Christ positionally. And because we're in Christ positionally, we get our sin forgiven. But being justified doesn't mean it's just as though you've never sinned. That's the cancellation. That gives you a zero balance in the ledger. No, you actually have something credited to you so that now on the credit side of the ledger, you have something positive, a plus righteousness. Whereas before you had a negative righteousness in the debit column. So God not only forgives your sins at the moment of salvation, he gives you the righteousness of Christ. Why? Because as a church age believer, you're now in Christ positionally. And God sees you now in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, clothed with his righteousness. Christ has become your righteousness, dear believer. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says it very clearly. Note the positional concept here again. But of him you are in Christ Jesus. God put you in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Now I had you turn to Philippians chapter 3 because I want you to see this critical passage when it comes to justification and imputation. In chapter 3, note verse 7, Paul has recounted his religious past as a Pharisee and all the works that he did. He strove to keep the law blamelessly. Verse 7, he says, "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss." And that's a really mild, sanitized translation because, of course, the Greek word is skubalon. And in the Old King James, it's translated dung. And that's what this, actually, that's rubbish down below in verse 8. But he counts his religious works loss. He's going to go on to say, verse 8, that they're dung as far as God views them. "Yet indeed I also count all things a loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as literally dung. Why? That I may gain Christ." Now which would you rather have, dung or Christ? When you stand before the bar of God the Father's justice and he says, "Why should I let you into heaven?" Imagine presenting to him a pile of dung. Or imagine Jesus Christ as your advocate right there on the spot. Which approach would you rather have? I'd rather go through Christ. Verse 9, "and may be found in him." Note that positional truth again, that when you're in Christ, God sees you positionally, judicially in Christ, "not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ Jesus," or in Christ, "the righteousness which is from God by faith." In other words, the righteousness which is not from me. It's not from religion. It's not from my works. It is alien to me. It's foreign to me. It's from outside of me. It has to come from outer space. It has to come from heaven. It has to come from you, God. And he gives it to us freely because he wants to, because he's been satisfied. Because all the work's already been done. And he's a gracious, giving God who loves us and wants us to be saved. So he says, "Okay, you stop trusting in your works. Count them as dung. You trust in my Son instead. Here you go. You're not only forgiven, but now I've placed you in my Son and you have infinite righteousness in your credit column. You're in. Because it's not your righteousness I see, it's mine. That of my Son." So those filthy rags of your own righteousness, Isaiah 64:6, that you used to clothe yourself with to present yourself before me, they're not sufficient. But what is sufficient is my righteousness, and I will wrap you in the robes of my righteousness so that I now see you when you're coming down the hall of heaven in my own righteousness. Isn't that a beautiful truth? That's how it's possible that one could be simultaneously a sinner in practice and in state, but be saved and have the righteousness of Christ in terms of their standing as God sees us. How does God see you? Does he see you in Christ? All it takes is a moment of faith in Christ alone. And this is a beautiful truth. Luther understood this truth. Living in Germany, one of his favorite illustrations was snow. And outside of the place place where he taught, his church or the school. You know, they had these big manure piles that they would pile up, an agrarian society. We don't see too many of those today. But the concept is true. He would point to that huge dung pile outside that was going to be used for fertilizer that was now covered with an early fallen snow, kind of like we have had in October and early November. Feels like December or January already, doesn't it? But he would point his students to that dung pile now covered with snow outside, and he said, "Now, let me ask you, what is that pile right there?" And they all knew what it was. That was the dung pile. And he said, "But what do you see when you look at that pile?" "Well, we see beautiful snow. And when the light hits it, it shines, it glistens like diamonds." And he says, "But what's underneath it?" "Stinky manure, right?" He says, "That's what we are right there. On the inside, we're filthy, we're sinners. But how does God see us? He sees us wrapped in the robes of Christ's righteousness. He sees us through Jesus Christ." This is a beautiful truth. And yet, do you know that the Roman Catholic Church scoffs at this and calls it legal fiction? According to the Roman Catholic Church, by contrast to what Scripture teaches, they say justification means to be made righteousness. This is what one author, Carl Keating, says in his book, Catholicism and Fundamentalism. The Catholic Church, not surprisingly, understands justification differently. It sees it as a true eradication of sin and a true sanctification and renewal. The soul becomes objectively pleasing to God and so merits heaven. It merits heaven because it is now actually good. Really? How could Paul write, an apostle, Romans 7, "I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing"? There's none good, no, not one, Romans 3. And certainly not good enough to go to heaven on the basis of our sanctification. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that God's righteousness is infused to you rather than imputed. They teach that you are made righteous rather than declared righteous. And does Scripture teach that we are declared righteous? Yes, it does. Go with me to Galatians chapter 3. To see this truth of how God sees us. Galatians 3, look at actually, before we look at Galatians 3, let me just point out a couple of things here, a couple other verses. What does it mean to be justified? Does it mean to be made righteous or declared righteous? Big difference. Is one a judicial pronouncement? Or is one a recreation of someone, making that which is sinful now objectively and inherently good? That's the Catholic teaching. Well, note the word justified in Romans 3:4. Speaking of God, it says, "Indeed, let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, that you," in reference to God, "may be justified in your words and may become and may overcome when you are judged," i.e. judged by men. Question. Does God become objectively good? He can't. He's inherently, infinitely good already. He can't be made more righteous than he already is. But what he can be is declared righteous by men. Declared for what he already is. And so we see here is a use of the word justified to speak of a declaration. Here's another use. Matthew 11. Verse 19, Jesus has just said, you know, John the Baptist, he came along and he lived an austere life, right? He deprived himself. He dipped locusts in honey and that was his diet. I come along and I eat a normal diet like everybody else, and you judge me just like you judged him. You Pharisees and so forth, you condemn both of us. So in other words, we're damned if we do and we're damned if we don't. You don't want to listen to us. And his conclusion is that wisdom is justified by her children. Now, justified there, does it mean declared righteous or made righteous? God's wisdom can't be made righteous, but men can recognize it and declare it to be righteous. I see This is the biblical concept of being justified, to declare something righteous, and to be declared right in the sight of God. Galatians 3, notice verse 10. It says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them.'" There's the works approach to being justified, and there's the grace faith approach, verse 11. "But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith." Did you note that phrase in verse 11, "in the sight of God"? Turn with me to Romans chapter 4. Here's another reference to justification before God rather than men. Romans 4, verse 1. "What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh?" Verse 2. "For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God." Before God. And the passage goes on to say that justification is imputed to us. Righteousness is imputed to us. This is the great imputation chapter. Simply on the basis of faith rather than our works. So here you have another passage which speaks of being justified in the sight of God or before God. So what is James 2 talking about? That's a passage that Roman Catholics and a lot of others cite to say that, see, you still have to do good works to be justified. That's speaking of justification before men, and there's a huge difference. That's why in James 2:18, the writer James says, "You show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." And then in 2:24, he concludes and he says, "See then, we are justified by works and not by faith only." But what kind of justification is he talking about? Does God need to see your works when he sees the heart, Scripture says? No, he doesn't. But what do men need to see? They need to see your works to know if you really believe, right? So don't confuse what James's point is with Paul's. In fact, if you think they're talking about the same kind of justification, and most people do, they say, "Well, yeah, James says you still got to have works or you don't really have faith." They miss the point. So then what you're saying is you need faith plus works to be justified before God. And if that's your conclusion, then Scripture contradicts itself. But it doesn't, because there's two different kinds of justification Scripture's teaching or talking about. When it comes to justification throughout Scripture, whether it's New Testament or Old, the Lord is your righteousness. The Jews in Israel's day understood that if they understood Scripture, they were saved, that the Lord was their righteousness. Here's a great passage that supports this truth too. Balaam, the prophet for hire, hired by Balak to curse the nation of Israel. He's looking out over Israel, and he says, "I can only speak what God's telling me to say, so here goes." What does Balaam say? As he looks out over sinful Israel, remember they had Numbers 14, Kadesh Barnea, they're now in 40 years of wandering in the desert. Come to Numbers 23, 21, and this is what Balaam says. "He," in reference to God, "has not observed iniquity in Jacob, nor has he seen wickedness in Israel." Now let me interject. Why? Because there's none there? Oh no, there was plenty there, right? But he didn't see it. Why? "Because the Lord his God is with Israel," the verse says. That's imputation, that's justification, and that's scriptural truth. And you can write these references down because we really have to speed up here. 1 Clement 32, verses 3 through 4 is a passage that teaches in about 90 to 140 AD, we don't know exactly when he wrote it, that we're justified not by our works but through faith alone. So it wasn't just the reformers who taught this. Here's one worth quoting. In about 355 or later, a guy named Victorinus, in his commentary on Galatians, says, and I'll just skip down to the highlighted portion, he says that we are not justified based on our works, but faith and faith in Christ. Faith itself alone grants justification. There's that word alone. That's a sola statement. And so Luther wasn't the first one to teach that, nor the other reformers. But we have people in our day, like John Piper, contradicting sola fide while they proclaim that they're Reformed. He says this in his book, Desiring God, in 1986 and 96, the original editions. For 10 years, this was in there. It's been changed. But he said, saving faith is no simple thing. It has many dimensions. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ is a massive command. It contains 100 other things. Unless we see this, the array of conditions for salvation in the New Testament will be utterly perplexing. Wow. Here's another one in a book that came out 2 years ago by Thomas Schreiner, a professor at America's largest seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, a Baptist seminary. Thomas Schreiner is a famous professor and author, and he says this in his book, Faith Alone, the Doctrine of Justification. Quote, the New Testament clearly teaches that bare faith cannot save and that works are necessary for final justification or final salvation. Now, what does he mean by final justification? Where is the scriptural concept of final justification? He's saying, look, all you need is faith to be initially justified down here on the earth, but if you don't have a whole life lived in practical sanctification to give proof that you really believed, when you stand before God in heaven one day at the final judgment for final justification, if you can't call up some good works to go with your faith at initial justification, why, you're going to be eternally lost. That's just slipping works in the back door. That's a denial of sola fide. Let's go through these remaining ones more quickly. There's three more solas. Sola Christus, which of course means Christ alone. This is the teaching that Jesus Christ alone has the ability to save a person eternally because of his person and work. He alone is God incarnate. He alone can be the perfect mediator between God and man, therefore. His work alone was sufficient to satisfy God. And in Luther's day, just like our day, the Catholic Church has inserted itself through Mary as the co-mediator of all graces that are funneled from Jesus to Mary to the rest of the church, to the world, through the communion of saints who are prayed to as intercessors by people here on earth, or whether it's the system of the priesthood with its sacraments or the Pope himself, all of this was just like a layer of encrusted tradition over Jesus Christ and the gospel and the finished work of Christ. So that by the time Luther came along, he said, you know what? I can't even see Christ anymore. Where is he? We've got these layers we have to break through. So what does Scripture teach about this? Well, it's very simple. There's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Not a priest, not the Pope, not Mary, not the communion of saints. You can go directly to Christ. You must, in fact, because only his work is sufficient. By his death on the cross, he paid for all sin in full. That's why he cried out, it is finished on the cross. And the proof of that was that God raised him from the dead. Or he is eternally a living, risen Savior who can offer eternal life as a free gift. So what do the scriptures teach about solus Christus? They teach that, like Isaiah 53, 10 and 11, it was Christ's work that pleased God the Father. Not our work. Only that satisfied God. You know, over and over again, when you're sharing the gospel with people, they'll say, oh, well, yeah, I believe Jesus died for my sins. And of course, they're still trusting in most cases in their works because they really don't understand what Christ's work accomplished. So one thing you need to ask them is, well, are you satisfied with just the work of Christ? Or do you think you have to add to it by your works? Because God is satisfied. And nowhere in Scripture does it say that our works make satisfaction before God, only Christ's work. Now, in contrast, the Roman Catholic Church teaches, like in the 1994 Catechism, that we must collaborate in order to attain and merit eternal life. Note that word attain is not the same as obtain. obtain, you can obtain something as a gift, like you're going to do at Christmas time this year, probably. But to attain something speaks of achievement. What's the root word for collaboration? Labor. What's the prefix? Co. Oh, so Christ's work wasn't enough. We need to be co-laborers to merit and attain this eternal life. And that's what all religion teaches. There's always one more work to do. One more sacrament. One more prayer to be said. One more offering to be made. And you can never know. But you see, when you place your trust in Christ alone, then and only then can you know for sure that you're going to heaven. This truth of solus Christus is being undermined in our day, even among evangelicals. Here's a quote from John MacArthur in his landmark book, Gospel According to Jesus. He says, "This paradox may be difficult, but it's nevertheless true. Salvation is both free and costly. Thus, in a sense, we pay the ultimate price for salvation when our sinful self is nailed to a cross. It is a total abandonment of self-will. It is an exchange of all that we are for all that Christ is, and it denotes implicit obedience, full surrender to the lordship of Christ. Nothing less can qualify as saving faith." Well, I'm tired just reading that. Have you done all that? Total, complete, full, all? That's a lot of work. That sounds like not trusting in Christ alone, frankly. So that truth is under assault today, even by those who proclaim Reformed theology. There's also the truth of sola gratia. This is the fourth sola. This is the teaching that believers are saved based solely on the basis of God's grace rather than their own good works. On the basis of God's grace rather than their own good works. There's only two approaches when it comes to getting to heaven. There's the approach of grace. God did it all, provided it all through Christ's work on the cross. The free gift flows to you and to me. Grace came through Jesus Christ, John 1:17. Or there's the indebtedness approach. Through our works, we seek to indebt God to us as though he owes us something as a reward. The gift of eternal life versus the reward. Which approach are you following? Scriptures teach sola gratia, grace alone. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." It's very clear. Or Romans 11, verse 6, which says that if it's by grace, it's not by works, and if it's by works, it can't be by grace. You see, if you add one work to grace, you've ruined grace. It's like dropping one little drop of arsenic or cyanide into this water right here. By the way, I'm not giving you any suggestions, but that could be lethal. It ruins the water that's there. It would ruin grace. And in Paul's day, circumcision was that one work that was being added. And he says that changes the character of the gospel completely, from the true gospel to a false gospel. Rome comes along and it says you need all these sacraments and all these works. Yes, grace is necessary, they say, but it's funneled to you through baptism, and that's just the start. They have a cradle-to-grave, in fact, post-mortem system of work salvation, if you include purgatory, indulgences, and so forth. How about in our day among professing evangelical Christians? Here's Thomas Schreiner again in an article he wrote on perseverance and assurance. He says, "Yes, works are necessary to be saved." He comes out and admits it. "No, this is not works righteousness, for the works are hardly meritorious. The grace of God is so powerful that it not only grants us salvation apart from our merits, but it also transforms us." Now, this is subtle, but what he's saying is, look, just like with final justification, supposedly, you need works. You need God to transform you if you claim that you're truly justified by grace as well. Is that sola gratia? Or is that grace plus works equals salvation? That's just a shell game, folks. That's another way of saying you need works too. And thus we come to the last sola. If you've understood all these, you can just revel and appreciate this last one. Soli Deo Gloria, to God alone be the glory. That ought to be the heartbeat, the cry, the perspective of every believer, every moment of our day, just like breathing. We were created for what purpose, dear saints? To glorify God. The Westminster Confession had it right when it asks, what is the chief end of man? It is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's scriptural. And this is the teaching, that God alone is worthy of all glory, and therefore he ought to be the one we seek to magnify. He's worthy of all glory. He alone. Soli Deo Gloria. You see this written sometimes by authors. It was written often by Johann Sebastian Bach at the end of every piece that he wrote. He wanted his music to glorify God. Everything. And that should be our perspective as well. What does 1 Corinthians 1:31 say? Speaking of Jesus Christ as our righteousness, it says that, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Where should our glorying be? It should be in the Lord. All of this just screams out to us that if the scriptures are sufficient, if his grace and the Lord Jesus Christ are sufficient, then all of that gives glory to who? To God alone. And that should be our desire as well. So what can we learn from all this tonight? We can learn that the battle still rages for the truth of the gospel, of grace, and the sufficiency of Christ and his word. Things really haven't changed in 500 years, have they, folks? In fact, they're not going to change until the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. So if you think that the world is going to get better, it's not. So be ready by God's grace for the battle day after day after day until the champion comes back, Jesus Christ. We also learn that at stake are people's precious souls and the authority and glory of God. This isn't just a history lesson tonight, folks. This isn't just a few passages being exegeted. This is a whole orientation in our thinking that we're considering here. To see people as lost, and how can they be saved if they have a corrupted gospel that isn't the true gospel? Also, a denial and assault upon the authority that God has established through the person and head of Jesus Christ and his word. And what's really at stake, too, is thievery, religious thievery. People are stealing glory from the God who deserves it alone. What else is at stake in all this? What can we learn? That though we see some truth and we're thankful, don't forget we are what we are by the grace of God. We're not saying we're any smarter or more righteous because we have insights tonight. It is by the grace of God we see what we see. So stay humble and don't forget the pit from which you and I have both been dug. And keep this truth in mind as well, that the Reformation was 500 years ago, but you know what? It's not over. We are to be daily reforming until Christ returns. And that involves not only this humble posture of walking with the Lord, but recognizing I'm not sufficient to direct my own path. I need the light of your word, giving me illumination moment by moment, day by day. And that involves a daily repentance, which means a change of mind, as I recognize, Lord, I want your truth and your thoughts to displace my own. And when that process breaks down, we cease walking in repentance each day. So all of this we have to keep in mind, dear saints, to be ever reforming by the grace of God until the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word tonight and for the truths we've seen. A lot to cover, but very important truths that were true 500 years ago, just as true today. And oh, how we long for our Savior to come again. We know the battle will continue. Thank you for someone who shared the gospel with us, the light of the glorious gospel of Christ. We pray that we would treasure that truth in our earthen vessels and be willing to share it with others, and to guard it and protect it and stand by faith. For you alone are worthy. Thank you for your Son. And we pray this tonight in his name.